Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see the church a bit fuller. I think people are finally coming out of the nooks and crannies after the very cold of winter, but I feel like we're still in the dead heat, in the dead middle of winter as well. But it's good to see so many people back from travels and from holidays and to be together again. Let me just make one announcement before we open God's Word, and that is you might notice that there are new lights. So if you look up, one of the wonderful experiences that you would have is that you don't feel blinded. And so for all of those that were involved in sorting out the lights and distributing it equally amongst all God's people, thank you very much for that. We really appreciate that. Right, so please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And we're reading from verse 22 to verse 26. Hear the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it with hewn stone, for you shall wield your tool on it, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You shall not go up this by the steps by my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed to it." This so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that we have this wonderful opportunity once again to stand before your throne of grace in prayer and to pray and plead with you that as we are about to receive your word, as it is opened up for us, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would take these words and that you would show their reality to us, that we would come to know you more, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would cause your name to be remembered amongst your people, and that you would even cause salvation to be known amongst your people, so that each of us, Lord, would be led to God by Christ, and each of us would grow in our knowledge and our love of you this day. We thank you that you've given us this special day on which we can celebrate Christ's resurrection and on which we can rest. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, and that your Holy Spirit would remove all hardness and deadness within our hearts and give us new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity believes in the transcendence and the immanence of God. Okay, let's stop there. Those are two big, very big words. What do we mean by that? Well, if you take a look at religions around us, there are different ways that people think about God. Two of the most common ways to think about God is one, either that God is so far away that he's disinterested in us, or God is so close that he's everywhere. Let me give you two examples. In Islam, for instance, the people who are Muslim think about God as being so holy, so other, so above them, that he's not close to anyone. That in fact he is only transcendent. And so it is impossible in some ways to reach him. In paganism, modern paganism today, which pervades many religions, but you can think about it as an earth religion, people think that God is everywhere. God is in the breath. God is in the plants. God is in the flowers. Whatever I see God. That's the kind of thing that they would say. For them, God is only immanent. God is only close. So you can see in Islam, God is only far away. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is above them. And in paganism, God is only close. In Christianity, we say that the Bible reveals God as both transcendent and immanent. God is both above us, glorious, holy, transcendent, and he is close to each of us. And what this passage does is it shows us so brilliantly how these things could hang together so well. So one of the ways that we can say this in Christianity to talk about the transcendence and immanence of God is we believe that God is the creator and sustainer of all things, and all near infinite reaches of space is God's domain. And at the same time, he is not so occupied that he is not interested in our lives. In fact, he is involved with every detail of our lives. Another way to say that is God is infinitely holy and in some sense beyond our reach because of his infinite glory. But at the same time, God continually reaches down by grace towards us in salvation. Another way to think about it is that God is infinite in his knowledge and he is beyond what we can ever possibly know. And yet simultaneously, God continually reaches down and shows himself to us in ways that we can understand. And that's exactly how this passage fits in with the previous passage that we had read about and learned the past few weeks. In the past few weeks, we have been fixing our attention on the Ten Commandments. And specifically, last week, we saw right after the Ten Commandments were given, we were given this majestic display of God through thunder and lightning and earth rupturing and earthquakes and the great cloud that covered the mountain. And that was something that we had seen already in Exodus chapter 19, where God was starting to make this covenant with the people of Israel. And now he does it again after the Ten Commandments, showing us that the holiness of God is absolutely central to understanding the Ten Commandments. But what that whole scene leaves you with is it leaves you with the impression that God is so utterly holy, we should all step back and none of us should approach the mountain. And that was indeed what was commanded of them. They were not to come close to the mountain or touch it, lest they die. But at the same time, God did not want to communicate that he was distant, far away. Actually, God wanted to show that he is transcendent, and yet he is close to every one of them. And so that's why we have this passage in front of us. Exodus, I'm already on the evening service. Exodus chapter 20, verse 22 to 26, is all about showing us how God has come close to us and how each of us can know him closely, intimately. So let's see how all of this unfolds in this passage. And right at the center of it is this picture of the altar. So there are three things that we learn from this passage concerning God's closeness to the people of Israel. The first is that God spoke to Israel for the sake of worship. God spoke to the people of Israel for the sake of worship. God had a purpose in his speech to them. Take a look at verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel," this is God speaking to Moses, "you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Well, let's just pause there. I'm sure it's a long time ago that many of us were in primary school when we were learning about the five senses. But do you see speech? Well, maybe when you're talking to someone and they're speaking, you can watch their lips. And especially someone who's struggling with hearing, they would always be watching your lips so they can see you. But there was no lips involved here in the speech. But at the same time, God says that the people of Israel have seen that he spoke to them. What's he talking about? Well, he's speaking about the reality that when God spoke to the people of Israel, he did it with such magnitude, such brilliance, such transcendence, that it was visible when he was speaking. There was thunder and there was lightning. There was a thick cloud. There was a mountain shaking. There were people falling dead who were approaching the mountain and touching it. There were these things that were visible to the eye. when God spoke. So yes, they saw God speaking. But even more than that, when Moses came down the mountain, he carried with him two tablets of stone. And on these were inscribed the Ten Commandments. God's speech was made visible to the people of Israel. First, in the awesomeness of his speech in the mountain and all the surrounding things that were associated with that. And then God's speech on these tablets of stone. God's speech was seen by the people of Israel. But notice in verse 22, it also says that God spoke to Israel from heaven. Now, it's really important that you understand how the people of Israel would think about when it says from heaven. When it says from heaven, they're not primarily thinking about stars. They're not primarily thinking about the moon. They're not primarily thinking about the Hubble telescope, which is obvious because it wasn't there. They're thinking rather about the whole realm that God lives in, the realm of God. And God is there with his whole council of angels. When they're thinking about the realm of heaven, this is what they're speaking of. And so when God is speaking to them from heaven, they see it as God speaking from the realm where God resides with his angels. It's not the realm of space. It's a different spiritual, higher realm. It's like a different dimension. But notice also that God first spoke to the people of Israel, and then he spoke afterwards to Moses. This is what we find in the biblical account, where first in Exodus chapter 19, we find that God speaking to the entire company of the people of Israel. We said that if the estimates are right about how many people left Egypt, then it might be about 2 million people that were there as witnesses to this. So God was speaking to this great company of about 2 million people gathered together. And then when they heard the voice of God, when they saw all these surrounding things, the lightning, the mountain, the thunder, the cloud, the mountain shaking, they said, no, Moses should speak to God. We don't want to speak to God. Moses, you go up the mountain and you go speak to God. If we hear from God anymore, we will die. But it's a really amazing thing that God orchestrated things in such a way that he first spoke to the people, the 2 million witnesses, and then he spoke to Moses and gave this revelation. This is such a contrast to when you hear about people reporting of revelations that they've had and they started new religions on the basis of those revelations. You can think of, for instance, Muhammad, who was in a cave by himself. He comes out of that cave, says he has some kind of encounter with a genie, and the result is that he has this revelation in which he can start a new religion. One guy, one cave, and a new religion. The same is true with Joseph Smith, who starts Mormonism. He goes into the forest, supposedly finds his gold tablets written in Egyptian. He comes back and he starts this new religion. Each of the times, it's one guy, some claims of revelation, no other witnesses, no one is allowed to see the revelation. Not so with God. God first spoke to 2 million people here at the foot of the mountain. They heard the voice of God. They could attest to it. And then what he did is they could not bear it, so God revealed it to Moses. There is a great value in understanding the weight of the testimony that is born in Scripture. And this is only one incident. So here we find that God spoke to the people of Israel. He spoke to them with his voice being made visible. He spoke to them from heaven, and he spoke to all of them, and then he narrowed it down to his speech to Moses. God spoke to them specifically because he wanted to lead them and direct them into the proper way of worship. And that's exactly what he's going to address them on now from here onwards. So the second thing that we learn about this passage is God prohibits the worship of false gods. The first thing we saw is God spoke to people of Israel for the sake of worship. That's revelation in speaking. Second is God prohibits the worship of false idols. So if you take a look at verse 23 in this passage, you'll see that God says there that you shall not make gods of silver, which is once again a reiteration of the second commandment that God had already given earlier in Exodus chapter 20. The silver and gold is surely an anticipation of what's going to happen soon in Exodus chapter 32, where the people of Israel make a statue of gold and supposedly worship God. But in the second commandment there, we're told, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That means that they were not to worship God by anything visible in this world, because everything in this world was created by God. And so God will not be worshipped through the means of these things. Any visible thing that you put up to say, I am worshipping God through this image, I am worshipping God through this icon, I am worshipping God through this idol. None of those things are acceptable worship for God. But then he goes on in verse 23 to say, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me. So alongside me. This gives the indication that God is not merely reiterating the second commandment of them making idols of things of the world supposedly about God, but they are prohibited from worshiping other gods alongside God, beside God, with God. This is once again a reiteration of the first commandment which they were given, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. So here is God is about to explain to the people of Israel what true worship looks like. What worship looks like of a God who is so transcendent and holy, but at the same time comes close in intimacy to his people. He first gives them the boundaries, the outer boundaries of what they are not to do. These are the boundaries of worship. You cannot overstep them in your worship. You cannot make for yourself idols, and you cannot worship other gods. Now, this section is the beginning of what is sometimes called the Covenant Code, or the Book of the Covenant, and it stretches all the way from here in Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. It's repeated once again for us in Leviticus chapter 17 to Leviticus chapter 25, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 12 to chapter 26, which indicates to you this is really important for the people of Israel. And all of them start in the same way. They start with the first and the second commandment, reiterated, and they end in the same way. They speak about the calendar that the people of Israel are to adopt, how they are to change the entirety of their daily lives, their weekly lives, their yearly lives, around the reality of the worship of God. So the first two commandments give the outward boundaries that the people of Israel should not overstep, that they should not transgress when they are worshiping God. But there's also an inward reality. So God is not just saying, you're not allowed to worship in these kinds of ways. God also wants to say, but these are the ways that you are supposed to worship. And these are already implicit in the first two commandments that are given. If it is prohibited to worship false gods of the nation, Israel is to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and they are not to worship any other gods. None of the gods that they learned about in Egypt, none of the gods that they're going to learn about in the land of Canaan. Rather, their worship should be to one God alone. The command gives you the outer boundaries of the worship. The reality of it is the inward life. That is, they shouldn't worship other gods, but they should worship the true God. Likewise, if it's prohibited to worship God by means of images or statues or things on the earth, that means that God is invisible. That means that God would not accept worship that are through these idols of various kinds. Which means that the kind of worship that we should offer God is not the things that we invent to bring as worship to God. Because this is the way that the nations were worshiping God in their construction of idols. Rather, what we should do if we want to worship God rightly is listen to how God wants to be worshipped. And that's why God is going to give extensive prescriptions throughout the rest of the Pentateuch about how exactly he wants to be worshipped. Because it's not by our intuition that we can come to the reality of what God wants in worship. So that's the second thing that we learn in this passage. The first was that God spoke to the people of Israel for the sake of worship. The second was that God prohibits the worship of false gods. And now God is going to give a bit more of the inner reality of what worship looks like. Thirdly, God is worthy of rightful worship. So there's a wrong worship which is to do with idols and false gods, but there is also a rightful worship. And this is described for us in verse 24 to verse 26. Take a look at verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. So what are the people of Israel supposed to do if they want to worship God rightly? Well, one of the first means that God gives to the people of Israel is that they built for God an altar to worship him there at the altar. Now, everywhere Israel is to go, they are to build an altar for their prayers, for their worship, and for their sacrifices. And in some sense, this is not something new for the people of Israel. This is something that God has allowed even before the giving of the Ten Commandments. To Noah in Genesis chapter 8, he built an altar to God. Abraham built an altar to God in several places in Genesis 12, 13, and 22. Isaac built an altar to God in Genesis chapter 26. Jacob built an altar to God in Genesis chapter 33 and Genesis chapter 35. This will be different to the altar that is in the holy place at which the high priest only can serve. We know that the altar that is built there is made from a very specific kind of acacia wood. And this kind of altar seems to be from a different substance, and we'll talk about what it's made of just now. The altar is supposed to represent to Israel that even though they cannot make physical representations of God, that God must still be worshipped. And there is a specific place where they can worship God, and that is at the altar. One of the things that's so remarkable about the institution of the altar worship here is that if you look at the surrounding cultures, they would also have altars, but they would put at the front of it or at the back of it the idol whom they worship. And so if a pagan were to come to the Israelite's altar and see them making these sacrifices, they would say, "Where is your God? Is he in your pocket? Did you bring him along? Is he behind the altar, in front of the altar?" But Israel would say, "We are not worshiping God through means of idols or icons." One writer says it so well. He says, "What idols are to pagans, altars are to Israel. What idols are to pagans, altars are to Israel. They are symbols of God's presence with his people." And that's what we'll see when we discuss more about the nature of this altar. Well, how are they to make this altar? This is one of the surprises that you find in verse 23, in verse 24. "An altar of the earth you shall make for me." And then later on, it says in verse 25, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." So that's a very interesting thing. God is saying to them, you should take earth, and you should take mud, and you should take rocks, and then you should build me an altar. And then someone says, "Well, I have this really great skill with actually carving out beautiful stones." And God says, "No, don't do that. I just want earth and mud and rocks, and you build a very commonly looking altar." And they would be scratching their heads and thinking, "This is going to be the ugliest altar in Canaan. Why on earth would we build this ugly altar? to the Lord, who is this majestic King of heaven. And God is trying to actually communicate something to the people of Israel here in the midst of this supposedly plain-looking altar. He wants to communicate to them that all of Israel is invited to participate here. This is not only for those who have skill with hewing out stone. This is not only for those who have great riches in purchasing marble for themselves. This is not only for those who can make altars of gold and silver. This is actually for everyone. This is for all of Israel to participate in. One writer says it so well. He says a wheelbarrow or two of soil will do, as will a few undressed rocks piled on top of each other, much as the patriarchs in Genesis built. These altars can be of any size, any shape, and any place where God's name be invoked. And where will that not be? Can you see the point of the altar is that this is a means that God has appointed for himself to be praised, for sacrifices to be made to him, and for prayers to be made. That means that you don't have to spend your entire life savings every time you want to make a prayer to the Lord. You can throw together some rocks, and there is an altar where God can be praised. That's why there's this command against hewing out stones, cutting out very specific, beautiful stones for the formation of these altars. It makes it much more accessible to the people of Israel, wherever they travel. So these altars, they're to be made from the earth. What's supposed to happen on these altars? Well, we're told in verse 24 what's supposed to happen. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. The purpose of these altars is that there would be sacrifices of animals in thanksgiving and in repentance to God. He mentions specifically two kinds of sacrifices here. The first is a burnt offering, and the next is a peace offering. They're very similar to each other. The major difference is that a burnt offering is usually an offering which you burn in its entirety. All of it you burn as an offering to the Lord. This is something that was practiced by Noah, and it was also practiced by Abraham in that famous incident in Genesis chapter 22. In the book of Exodus, just before the Mount Sinai event, we find Jethro, who was leading the people of Israel in just such a kind of burnt offering ceremony, where he was making burnt offerings to God in Exodus chapter 18, verse 12. So that's a burnt offering. It's an offering that you put on the offering table and you burn the entirety of it. Now you might think, aren't all offerings like that? And the answer is actually no, most weren't. Most of them, you sprinkled some blood on the side, you burnt some of the offering, but most of the offering was actually eaten by the people who were participating in the sacrifice. And that is what the peace offering was like. The peace offering, you can read about the description in Leviticus 3 and in Leviticus 7. Part of the offering, the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Some of the offering is burnt, and some of the offering is eaten. The peace offering could be given for all kinds of reasons as well. It could be given for thanksgiving. It could be given as a free will offering, or it could be given as a vow offering whenever you make a vow. Here, Israel can only make these offerings from their sheep or their oxen, but later it'll be also their goats and other things that they can sacrifice in the peace offerings as well. Now, what was sacrifice about in the Old Testament? Why is there such a thing as sacrifice in the first place? Why did it exist? Why did the people of Israel need to make these sacrifices when they were making prayers to God? Well, when the sacrifices are explained in Leviticus chapter 7, we are told that one of the central features about animals when they are being sacrificed is the use of their blood. Because in their blood is their life. And this life belonged to God. And so when the people of Israel were giving up the lives of their livestock, they were admitting to God not only that their lives belong to God, but all that they have in terms of life belong to God. We'll see the repercussions of how these things pointed to a much greater sacrifice later on. But here it's important to remember that when the people of Israel were making these sacrifices, they were connecting it with the lifeblood within the animal, and they were giving thanks to God because of the gifts that he had given to them. All life belongs to God, and a sacrifice was one of the ways to show that. But then it was also worshipful. The passage tells us that it was not only sacrifices that were to take place there, but in the second part of verse 24, God says, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you." In other words, the people of Israel were not only supposed to make this in one location here at Mount Sinai, they were supposed to have little altars scattered all along their journey from Egypt all the way to the land of Canaan that they were going to. That means that there were little places of prayer all along the way. Now, there's been a long-standing relationship in the Old Testament between the revelation of the name of God and worship. We see this in incidents, for instance, with Jacob, where he was wrestling with God, and then he asked God, "What is your name?" God says, "Why do you ask me my name?" And then he blesses Jacob as well. The same thing is true with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is lured into this cave to come see the bush that does not end in its burning. And God says to him that he must take off his sandals. The place where he stands is holy. And then he proceeds to reveal his name. Now these things go together. God says that these places should be set up, these altars should be set up everywhere where he causes his name to be remembered. Notice even amongst the people of Israel, who takes the initiative in worship? God causes his name to be remembered even amongst his own people. And so they are the ones that are to worship him in response. The name of God is very deeply connected with the person of God, who God is, the attributes of God. And that's exactly what you see in Exodus chapter 3. And then there's one more thing about this altar that they are to remember. And that's in verse 26. Some of you might be scratching your heads about this verse already. It says, "And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Now, there are two other places in the Pentateuch where the priestly garments are described. And the priestly garments are described in specifically the terms that they should wear undergarments so that they will not be exposed as they go up onto the altar. And so what some people have said about this particular verse is this seems to indicate that this might be something else. Might be that there might be occasions when other people in the land of Israel could also participate in worship, like the priests, and they could also make these sacrifices. It's a difficult case to make, because usually in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, sacrifices are made through the means of priests, once the priesthood is instituted in the book of Exodus. But it certainly lends itself as a possibility in light of the rest of the passage as well. So the point about the clothing here might be that God was inviting the rest of Israel in some way to participate in the worship of these altars. What have we seen so far? Well, we've seen so far that in both Exodus chapter 19 and in Exodus chapter 20, God is portrayed as this transcendent being who is filled with holiness and he is filled with awesome power. And that's exactly right. But that does not mean that God is unapproachable. And what this passage has shown us actually is that God is not just transcendent, he's also immanent. And he calls his people to himself. That's why when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that dialogue makes so much more sense. Because when Jesus says that there will be a time when people no longer worship God on this mountain or on that mountain, but they will worship God in spirit and in truth. In some ways, Jesus was returning to some of what this altar was all about, where everyone could have access to God through Jesus by the Spirit. Well, how should we apply this to our lives today? The first thing that we need to do in the when you take this passage in light of the New Testament is we need to set aside all idols. When the message of the gospel first went out to all the Gentile surrounding nations, one of the first things that happened with the apostles as they were preaching the gospel of Christ, and they were calling Gentiles to believe as well, is they were calling those Gentiles to put away all the idols that they were worshiping before. That is, they would put away the other gods that they believed in and the other things that were related to the ritual sacrifices of these idols. That meant that they preached the gospel of the exclusive nature of Jesus and said, you cannot worship Jesus and worship these other idols and participate in the worship of these other things any longer. And that's still true for us today. You might think, how could that possibly be relevant to you? But there are many ways in which this could be a struggle to some people who have come to Christ and they have a background in idolatrous worship. It might be that you come from a culture in which you have to pray to your ancestors and you cannot reach God or Jesus without your ancestors. And then when you come to Christ, you need to put that away. It might be that you come from a Roman Catholic background and you're used to praying through images of Jesus or Mary. And now that you've become a Christian, you realize, I need to put all of that away because I've become a Christian and I've been called to set aside all idols and idolatrous worship. The second thing that we need to do is we need to remind ourselves about the costliness of worship. This is something that you only see hinted at in this passage, but the hint is quite significant. Right at the center of this altar worship that the people of Israel were supposed to engage in was not their idol, but it was a sacrifice. And as we come to understand the nature of sacrifice in the Old Testament, more and more we see that actually the reason the blood was spilled is because it was a picture of payment for sin. This is what we find in the rest of the New Testament as well, where Paul, especially when he addresses the nature of what Jesus has come to do, he defines it in light of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He connects it right to the Passover lamb and to the sacrifice of that lamb. In the book of Hebrews, this language is all over the place. The language of sacrifice appears more than 19 times in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews centrally wants to explain how we make sense of the cross of Christ in light of the sacrifices, and how we make sense of the sacrifices of the Old Testament in light of the cross of Christ that has demonstrated that these sacrifices have now come to an end. All those sacrifices were pictures. And all those pictures were supposed to illustrate that one day Jesus was going to die on a cross. And that cross was going to be costly. And that costly cross was going to bring atonement. It was going to bring forgiveness of sins. And so that's why these sacrifices were given. They were given as pictures. Therefore, they are now all abolished. The only sacrifice that is important to us is that Christ has died on the cross. But it's so amazing when the writers of the New Testament then apply this language of sacrifice. They say, what should we then continue in any kind of sacrifice? And Paul especially and Peter, when they talk about the kind of sacrifices that we should be doing, they say, yeah, we should sacrifice, but not bulls and goats and not on altars. But all the things that were spiritual about the Old Testament sacrifices continue in the same kind of way. Specifically, two things that the apostles spoke about was giving up our whole selves to God and then proclaiming the light of Christ. In giving up our whole selves to God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship, sacrifice, all connected here by the Apostle Paul. In other words, your life. It's not just one thing that you can do. I'm going to isolate Christianity to one small compartment of my life. It's everything. And then Peter likewise writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up in the spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? He says in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you see what's happened? The sacrifices of the Old Testament were picturing the death of Christ on the cross. Now the sacrifices that we speak of is we speak of Christ's crucifixion. And now we lay down our lives for him because he has died for us. Our whole lives are centered around him. And the proclamation that we have is just that. Christ has died for sinners. And he has died for me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise your name, that though you are this mighty God, almighty in power, everlasting in nature, beyond our comprehension, you're exalted in the heavens, beyond our imaginings. Our words always fall short of your infinite glory and majesty. And yet, O Lord, you have created us. And you have revealed yourself to us. And you have drawn near to us that we can know you through your revelation and especially through your Son. Lord, we praise you for this. We praise you that even now you are not far from any of us. So I pray, O Lord, that this would make your people realize what you have done to bring us close to you so that they would cling more closely to Christ. That they would not feel abandoned by you any longer, but that they would know that you are close to each of them. Just as your Son has promised, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I pray that this would bring great comfort to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.